Well, shall we turn to God's Word? You probably have no difficulty finding the book of Hebrews now, and especially chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 23. It is also on the screens, and you can follow there. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Amen. And O God will add his own blessing to this reading from his word.
It doesn't seem like all those years ago since I was assigned to be the assistant minister here in Mourne Church. I don't think I'd ever been to Kilkeel before, and while the assignment took place around about Easter, my first Sunday here in Mourne was the Children's Day service. And I've never forgotten sitting at the bottom of the pulpit steps my first Sunday here in this church. It was absolutely packed. I was surrounded by I don't know how many children, and I was absolutely petrified. And it came to the point where I was to give the talk to, the children, I suppose, but everybody else who was here. And I got up from the chair, and I began to ascend the pulpit steps. And as I did so, the choir burst into song, and they began to sing, and not sing it, but the tune was the tune of Happy Birthday. And they sang, "A Welcome to You, A Welcome to You, A Welcome Mr. Johnson, A Welcome to You." And, well, somehow I gathered myself and was able to go on. But I'll never forget that day, my first day here in Mourne Presbyterian Church, and then I was here, as many of you know, until 1983 when I was called to Waringstown, and Olive and I and little Stephen at that stage left our flat in Rooney Road to go there. And I've got very special memories of being the assistant minister here in Mourne with the late Dr. David Mackay. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Our gracious God, we give thanks that so many of us here have from infancy been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And as we bow before you, we recognize that all Scripture is breathed out by you, that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. And we ask once again that by your Holy Spirit you would be working in our midst tonight, in our minds and in our hearts, that we might respond to your word to us, whatever that might be, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as William said, you'll be getting familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. And I know some of you have been here every night, and I feel if you're here on Sunday night, you should get a prize. But if this is your first night, don't worry, because each of these talks essentially stands on its own. And tonight, as you will see, we're in Hebrews 11, verses 23 to 28, where our focus is on Moses, Both Old and New Testaments tell us that Moses is an important figure in the story of redemption. He is responsible for the first five books of the Old Testament, known collectively as the Pentateuch. It is said of him in the book of Exodus, in chapter 33, verse 11, that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with a friend. He is one of two Old Testament figures, the other being Elijah, who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they discussed with him the ultimate exodus that he was to secure in bringing people out of a bondage greater than that of Egypt and from under a tyranny greater than that of Pharaoh. And in the closing book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we're told that those who are gathered round the throne of God are singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So Moses is a significant figure in the whole sweep of biblical history. And it's not at all surprising that he appears here in the book of Hebrews as an example of faith. This is one of those passages that almost preaches itself. You can see that there are four references to faith in the five verses of this chapter that deal with Moses. The first is in verse 23, the second verse 24, the third verse 27, and the fourth in verse 28. And in each instance, we see the outworking of faith. And we see it, first of all, in the protection that Moses was given. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And the point about this introduction to the faith of Moses is that Moses' spiritual history did not begin with Moses, but began with his parents. Do you know the names of Moses' parents? I'll not ask anybody to shout it out. Probably not. Because they're almost lost in obscurity. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't even give us their names. But what he wants us to see is that the significance of Moses' life cannot be understood apart from the faith of Moses' parents, whose names were Amram and Jochebed. As a child, I attended the Irish Society's primary school in Coleraine. And when I was in primary six, what happened every month on a Tuesday was that a number of the local ministers came in to take our school assembly. But when the assembly had concluded, those of us who were in P6 remained in the assembly hall, where we were then divided up into our various religious denominations. There were the Presbyterians over here, the Methodists over here, Church of Ireland over here, and the others over there. But the others were relatively small in number. And if a child couldn't identify the denomination they belonged to or the church that they went to, they were then asked by the teacher which Sunday school they went to. And I can't remember anyone in my class who didn't go either to church or to Sunday school. I don't know if that's still the case here in Mourne, but if you did that after a school assembly in most of the schools across our province today, it would be a very different story, because the odd ones out today are the children who actually go to church and to Sunday school. And I don't envy Christian parents the task of bringing up their children in a society where God has been pushed further and further to the margins of life. But Christianity has not only been marginalized, it has been replaced with an amalgam of secular worldviews and ideologies. There's a little phrase in the opening chapter of the book of Daniel which captures this. Daniel and his friends who'd been brought to Babylon after the capitulation of Jerusalem to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends were brought before the king because they were deemed to be skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's presence. And what they were given by the king amounted to a royal scholarship. They were to be educated for 3 years. And there was no need to apply for a student loan because they were provided with everything they needed, including a daily portion of food from the king's table. And then at the end, there was the promise of a lucrative career in the imperial civil service. And on the face of it, the opportunities that were being afforded to these young men in Babylon were far better than anything that they would have had back in Jerusalem. But attractive though it looked, there was something very sinister in what Nebuchadnezzar was about. Because what these young Jews were to be educated in was the language and literature of the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians. And it wasn't just to make them fluent in the language and conversant with the literature, it was to bring them to a point where they thought and spoke and acted like Babylonians. And please don't think that this is something that's confined to past history or to countries far away from our own shores. Because the Prince of Darkness is at work in 1,001 different ways, in every culture, with the same objective he has always had. And the principal target group is the next generation. And he does it by every possible means. Crowd their minds so that they no longer have time to think. Sing it to them with all the latest electronic wizardry you can muster. Undermine their standards of morality. Call obscenity liberation. Laugh at marriage. Encourage promiscuity. Show them violence to such an extent that they're no longer shocked by it. Present perversion as normal and healthy. Discredit the Bible. Exalt human reason. Serve it up in the classroom. Scribble it across the newspapers and magazines. Paint it across the television screens. Tell them through Twitter and Instagram and TikTok that everybody's doing it. Make them terrified to stand out from the crowd. Convince them they will miss out if they do. Teach them and train them, educate them and instruct them until they are qualified to stand before the prince of this world, Babylonians from head to toe. And it is in this environment that Christian parents today have to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and that is no easy task. But this was the challenge that faced Amrad and Jochebed as their child was brought into a world that was not just an alien culture permeated with paganism and idolatry, but a brutalized society in which, by decree of the king, newborn baby boys were either to be killed at birth or cast into the River Nile. It was a form of ethnic cleansing because Pharaoh feared that the Israelite minority living in the land would, over time, become a majority. And so the order was given, the edict of the king, that all baby boys born to Hebrew mothers were to be put to death. And again, lest you think this is something very far removed from our own society, just consider that as of last October, there have been 10.6 million babies aborted in the United Kingdom since the Abortion Act of 1967 came into force. 10.6 million. And just before Parliament went into its summer recess, MPs voted to decriminalise late-term abortions, which means that it's no longer a crime to abort a baby that would otherwise survive outside of the womb, which amounts to the legalisation of infanticide. And it doesn't stop there, because we now have the Assisted Dying Bill, which legalises euthanasia for the sick and the elderly who wish to end their lives. This was the world into which Amrad and Jochebed brought Moses. But look again at what the text says, Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. The word that is used here in the Greek text can mean beautiful or fine. And the ESV has chosen to translate it in that way. But what is being said about Moses goes far beyond the fact that he was a bonny baby. He may well have been. Aren't all babies? And I'm sure his parents felt that about him as they cradled him in their arms. But what we are meant to infer here is that when Moses' parents looked at their little boy, they perceived that God had in mind for this child a special destiny. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, I think, is right to say, therefore, that we are intended to infer there was something in the appearance of the child which indicated that he was no ordinary child. And that's how the NIV translates the verse when it says Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. In other words, they discerned that God had a purpose of grace for this child that marked him out and for which he therefore needed to be protected and prepared. Now, I don't want to draw from this text of Scripture things that aren't there, but it does seem to me that while there is a uniqueness in the birth of Moses, because of the particular purpose God had in mind for him, those of us who are believing parents ought to have a similar understanding of the purposes of God as far as our own children are concerned. Dr. David Gooding puts it like this in a short commentary in the book of Hebrews called An Unshakable Kingdom. He says, "Not every child can grow up to be a Moses. But God give us more men and women of faith whose prime ambition for their children is that they shall grow to be effective co-workers with God in the salvation of their fellow men and women." And there is a sense, therefore, in which every believing parent redeemed by the grace of God and regenerated by the Holy Spirit ought to look upon their child as no ordinary child. Not because of their appearance, not because of their intelligence, not because of their temperament, not because of their giftedness, but because this child is a child of the covenant. This child is a child of promise. This child is a child for whom God has a plan and a purpose. Andrew Murray was a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa in the 19th century. As a young man, he wanted to be a minister, but it was a career choice rather than an act of faith. And it wasn't until he had finished his general studies and begun his theological training in the Netherlands that he experienced a conversion of heart. In a letter to his parents, Murray wrote, "Your son has been born again. I have cast myself on Christ." Very important for a minister to have done that. That led to 60 years of fruitful ministry, part of which was the writing of over 200 books and tracts. One of them is on raising children for Christ. It's a series of 52 devotional studies, and one of them is on Moses' parents. He calls it Faith Hides the Child. Here's part of what he says. By faith, Moses was hid by his parents. These simple words tell us our duty, what our faith must do. Christian parent, hide your child. And where? Oh, hide him in that safest refuge, the shadow of the Almighty, the secret of God's countenance. Lay your child there in faith daily from his birth, and let your soul be filled with the consciousness that he has indeed taken charge of him. Let your faith do its work. God himself will see to it that our labor is not in vain. The education Moses' mother gave her son during the years of his childhood was such that all the years of his training at Pharaoh's court could not obliterate it. Let faith hide the child in the ark of God's love. Let faith train the child for God and his people. And when the time comes that the child must go into the world, he will be safe in the power of faith and of God's keeping. And that was true in the case of Moses' parents. And it was the faith of Moses' parents that laid the foundation for what Moses was subsequently to become in the plan and purposes of God. And it was through their faith and an answer, I believe, to their prayers that God preserved and shaped and molded the life of the one whom they perceived from his birth to be no ordinary child. And I scarcely need to make the application, do I? Because on the day of judgment, no one will be asking what university your daughter went to, or which rugby team your son played for, or how much money they earned, or how successful they were. On that day, the only thing that will matter is what they did with Jesus. So first of all, we see faith being worked out in the protection that Moses was given. And secondly, we see faith being worked out in the decision that Moses made. There's never any suggestion in Scripture that parents may stand in the place of their children in the sense of taking from them the responsibility God has placed upon them to exercise their own faith. Because having spoken in verse 23 of the faith of Moses' parents, verse 24 goes on to speak of the faith of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And what we're being told here is that there came a point in Moses' life, we're not exactly sure when, but there came a point when Moses realized that he couldn't live on the faith of his parents, but that there was a choice that he had to make. And Moses had to decide where his future was going to lie and what direction his life was going to take. And this is something we need to impress upon our children. That as they journey from childhood into adulthood, they must move from the privilege of parental faith into the exercise of personal faith as Moses did. And here we're told explicitly that Moses, when he was grown up, came to a place in his life where he made the faith that his parents had exercised his own. And here in Hebrews 11, we see something of what that involved for Moses. The first thing it involved was a clear and decisive choice. Up until this point, Moses had been known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was part of the royal household. He lived as they lived. And everything about Moses would have pointed to that. But as he began to grow and mature, and as different influences were brought to bear upon his life, and especially as the Spirit of the living God heard the persistent prayers of his believing parents, Moses began to feel the tug of another world. And one day he said, "This isn't where I belong." And he refused, verse 24, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. For Moses, it was a choice between two worlds. One world offered him power and prestige. The other world offered him sacrifice and suffering. And if he'd set those two alternatives before any of his contemporaries, there is no doubt as to which one they would have chosen. But Moses saw things differently. And he knew that to choose to remain in Pharaoh's palace with all that it could offer him would ultimately lead to the loss of his soul. And in a clear and decisive way, Moses left one world in order to enter another. And the implications of that choice are spelled out for us here in three particular ways. First of all, for Moses, it meant that he said no to worldly ambition. The writer of Hebrews says he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, not because I think he didn't appreciate what she had done for him, not because he was ungrateful for the privileges that had been afforded to him within the royal household. But Moses, as we learn from Stephen's last sermon in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, had somehow become aware of the hand of God upon his life. Because there Stephen says, when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. But who put it into his heart to do that? God did. And in what must have seemed to be an act of folly by any worldly standard, Moses surrendered the status and the comforts of a prince in Egypt for the contempt and the privations of the people of God. But when God has his hand upon your life in that way, you can't do anything else. But secondly, for Moses, it meant saying no to worldly pleasures. You will know the old hymn, which begins with the line, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." And in most of the versions which appear in our hymn books, the second line goes on to say, "For thee all the follies of sin I resign." But in its earliest known publication in a periodical called The Christian Pioneer, the hymn reads like this, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign." And that line, of course, comes from Hebrews 11, verse 25, and the author knew what he was saying. Because there are pleasures in sin. That's what makes it attractive. But those pleasures, and this is the thing many of us fail to see, those pleasures are temporary and deceptive. It's a bit like the fisherman who puts bait on the end of the hook to draw in the fish. It's scrumptious. It's alluring. It's enticing until the hook gets into your throat. The writer of Hebrews doesn't tell us what these particular pleasures were. He just calls them the pleasures of sin. But the hedonism of Egypt was legendary. And for those who were part of the royal court, there was ample opportunity to indulge in the drunken revelry of the palace banquets and the sexual immorality of the king's harem. But Moses knew he could not live for God and indulge in that kind of worldly pleasure. And neither can you, and neither can I. The choice that Moses made meant saying no to worldly ambition. It meant saying no to worldly pleasure. And thirdly, it meant saying no to worldly wealth. There was no richer nation in the world at that time than Egypt. And as a member of the royal household, Moses had everything he needed and everything he wanted. Money was no obstacle. But Moses saw there was something more important than the treasures of Egypt. The writer describes it here as the reproach of Christ. And what he means by that is what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when he said, "Whatever gain he had, he counted it as loss for the sake of Christ." What is more, he goes on, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." One of the books that found its way into our home in Coleraine following a town-wide mission way back in 1967 was John Stott's Basic Christianity. It was only in my late teens after I'd come to faith that I actually read it, but in it I came across a little phrase which I've never forgotten. John Stott was writing about the call to follow Christ, and he pointed out there can be no following without a previous forsaking. To follow Christ, he said, is to renounce all lesser loyalties. And that forsaking, which he then went on to elaborate, involved, he said, two things, a renunciation of sin and a renunciation of self. And that's what happened in the life of Moses as he turned his back on worldly ambition, worldly pleasures, and worldly wealth. But it didn't happen on a whim. It wasn't a mere impulse that led him to do what he did. Because behind the clear and decisive choice that Moses made was a thoughtful and considered commitment. Look at verse 26, where we're told that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And the word considered, as we've already seen in this chapter, is a word which means to assess, to weigh up, to evaluate. And that's what Moses did. On one side, he put the pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt, both of which were alluring and enticing. But having placed those on one side of the balance sheet, as it were, he then looked at what was on the other side. And what he saw there was suffering and sacrifice and hardship and pain, but he saw something else because he saw the promises of God. He saw the promises God had made to Abraham concerning his descendants through whom the whole world would be blessed. And in the fulfillment of those promises, Moses saw the hope of salvation and the prospect of glory, and he considered it. He weighed it up. And as he made his evaluation, so he concluded that the royal house of Pharaoh, for all its privileges and pleasures and prosperity, was no place to invest the only life he had. And even though he lived long before the coming of Jesus, Moses nevertheless placed himself on the side of the one in whom the promises of God would finally be fulfilled. And thus the writer of Hebrews has no hesitation in saying, Moses considered the reproach of Christ as of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward.